Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of John, and we'll take a look at chapter 8. So the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. Now chapter 8 begins with these words, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now again, the context that we have here from last week is that there was in Jerusalem this great Feast of Tabernacles, which you might recall that we had last time. And then you remember in John chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we made quite a few comments about that. And then we find that there was quite a discussion, you might say quite a bit of divided opinion about Jesus because of what he had said at that particular moment. Now, the last chapter, chapter 7, that we ended with last week said, and every man went unto his own house. But here as we start tonight in John 8, 1, it says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And then verse 2 says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. So apparently Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and he camped out there overnight. So it's very interesting. So therefore some of the people that go over to Israel, they will look at the area and the Mount of Olives, which is a very definite area on the east side of Jerusalem, and they will see a place where Jesus probably just slept there under the trees. And so it says he went into the Mount of Olives and early in the morning, so he must have camped out there perhaps with some of his disciples or perhaps alone. But at any rate, in verse 2 it says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now you remember last week I mentioned that a person who is a teacher would normally sit when there would be teaching, and this would be the way it would be done in the synagogue. However, if there were a proclamation or some type of a heralding to be made, the person would stand. So we saw last week in John chapter 7 and verse 37 that Jesus stood and cried out. But here, you see, he took the normal position that a teacher would, and he sat. So he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. What they have here is kind of a setup, and they want to see if they can hurt Jesus' reputation in some way. Now, according to the Mosaic Law, if a woman were taken in adultery, she was to be stoned to death. But now, on the other hand, the people looked upon Jesus as being a very kind and compassionate individual, and they were wondering how he could handle this. So Jesus, as it were, was caught between a rock and a hard place. And another interesting thing here to look at the procedures of the time. See, it says here in verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, you see, they brought her, but they did not bring the man. Which is interesting, because it was in the very act, there would be a man obviously involved, and yet he must have gotten away or they let him go. This, I think, would be a very genuine instance here of what you might call sexual discrimination, where they moved against the woman, but they did not move against the man. See, one of the things that Christianity does for women is gives them a status which God has always had for them. And it was something that was that we may take for granted as we read the scriptures, but nevertheless, when these things were proclaimed by the Lord and by Paul and other writers of the New Testament, it was something that was totally contrary to really the traditions that were at that time. Now, for example, one of the ways where the Lord gives a great dignity to the woman is given in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. We don't need to turn there, but it says there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But you see, we are all one in Christ. So there may be a difference between the male and female in the roles that they have, the man's role, the husband's role, the father's role, is different, according to the scriptures, than would be the wife, the woman, or the mother, by and large. But nevertheless, there's no difference in dignity or worth before God. But they didn't always go that route, and here would be a good example. So therefore, they felt they had Jesus because according to the Mosaic law, he should be stoned, and yet they knew him as a person of great compassion. So therefore, they thought, well, here we got him. So what could he do? So again, they continued here in verse 5. It says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So there's where they felt they had him. So this they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So they were yelling at him and making all these accusations and, you know, just kind of jeering him, you might say. And the Lord hardly paid any attention to him, but he just went down and he wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, so in the Greek it's when they continued on, in other words, persisted is the idea, asking him, he lifted himself up, so he stood to his feet, and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, I think that is very, very beautiful, the way that that turned out that way. It's amazing when the Lord is put in these positions where if he goes one way, he's going to be condemned. If he goes another way, he's going to be condemned. Like when Jesus came up with this, you know, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. When they said, shall we pay taxes or not, and so forth. And here it seemed like they had him. And yet, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he had, he simply said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So it says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, it's interesting here. Now, what happened there exactly? Well, I don't know exactly what happened there because it doesn't really say what happened. We're not certain. Anything that we would say would have to be conjecture. But one little detail is given here, and it says that being convicted by their own conscience. And then it says they left, and then it says beginning at the eldest. I have a feeling that what Jesus did was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and by the functioning of the gift of knowledge in his life, what he did was he began to write down the secret sins of the people that were there in front of him. That's what I think happened. I think he began to write down their secret sins. Now, the reason for that being, it says, being convicted by their own conscience, and so therefore he must have written something that made them rather uncomfortable. And then secondly, there seemed to be an organized way that Jesus did it, because it said beginning with the eldest. So therefore he wrote a person's name perhaps, or a date, or a place, or a situation, something anyway, that would definitely identify someone. And so therefore the eldest, you know, saw maybe a name or something, and then convicted in his own conscience, he had to go. And then the next eldest and so forth. And this, of course, could have been done under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen this because when Jesus was there choosing his apostles in that process anyway, there came to him Nathanael, who was the one that had no guile. And then Jesus said to him, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And then this really blew the mind of Nathanael. And he says, I found the Messiah of Israel. And whatever it was that Nathanael was doing there, it really had an effect on him. And he says, you know, we really found the Messiah. So Jesus, by a word of knowledge, knew that, and so therefore he could know these other things that would go into the past. So I feel that is something that would be at least a possible explanation for what happened there. Now, another thing here that's kind of interesting, notice back in verse 7 it says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Let him first cast a stone at her. Now we're going to see that Jesus doesn't throw a stone at the woman, and yet strictly speaking, he, as the sinless one in the group, was the only one that would qualify to cast a stone. He was the only one that could, and he didn't. So we have here in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none, But the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So praise God. I think that's, you know, a very, very beautiful situation that we have there. It's not something that's fiction. It's something that is fact. It actually happened in the life of the Lord. And we need to get a mentality of Jesus as he looks over the earth today for those that are in sin. And his arms are still open. Salvation is free. He paid the debt of our sins, but the person must come and confess that he or she is a sinner and receive the gift of God's grace. You know, a lot of us probably at one time or another have read this particular incident in the life of the Lord, and the full impact of this hitting an adult who's reading it for the very first time may perhaps escape us. There were some years ago when I was back in Southern California and I was watching Christian television. And they had on Christian television a man who is a Jew. He's a Jewish man. And he was he was giving some of his testimony. And he was saying how confused he was because he was a Jew. He couldn't understand why it was that everywhere he went, he found that the Jews were hated, whether he looked at the present time or whether he delved into the past in history. And he felt that we have done so much good for people. Many of these vaccines that have been devised and developed for the good of mankind, many good things have come from the hands of very brilliant intellectual Jews. And yet there was a hatred, and he particularly was seething over the fact that, that one man, Adolf Hitler, was able to single-handedly, virtually, exterminate 6 million Jews just at his whim. And his intention was to wipe out the whole human race. And he was much in turmoil as to who he was and as a Jew. And so he traveled over there to Germany and saw some of these camps from World War II, like Buchenwald and Dachau and places where atrocities were committed. And he was very, very deeply grieved. He was upset. He couldn't understand this Jewish phenomenon, how they were a people that were almost set apart. They were found in every nation, and yet they belonged to not one single nation. And they never seemed to lose their identity. And he didn't understand who he was or what all this was about. And he was very, very depressed. And in kind of the seething that went on, inside of him, he kind of as a last resort in this trip that he had by ocean liner or some type of boat anyway back to this country, he was sitting on deck watching the swelling waves there, and he decided that he would read some of the New Testament. Now, he had never read any of the New Testament before, never. And as he paged through the New Testament, he decided, just seemingly by happenstance, that he would read the Gospel of John. So he started in the Gospel of John, according to this testimony that he gave on Christian television. He started in the Gospel of John, just like we did a few weeks ago, only he was reading this in one sitting. And it was the first time that he had ever opened the book, and it was the first time that he ever came to know anything really about Jesus. But he found that as he went through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, he began to love this man. And he found that there was a charisma that he had. And he began to see the compassion of this man who was a Jew as he was. And each page that was unfolded, somehow he gave in his testimony that his heart just began to leap within him. And he rejoiced over this Jesus whom he was discovering and, you know, learning more about page by page. Finally, he came to the point where he was reading the Gospel of John chapter 8 that we are reading this night. And then he came to this particular verse that we've had a few minutes ago, John chapter 8 and verse 5. And it says, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And he told in his testimony that, he says, I closed the book and I couldn't read anymore. He said, I was a man that was hurting inside because I was so confused by the treatment of the Jews around the world. He says, I had found someone that I began, he says, in a way, little by little, to love and to respect. And yet I came to this point, and I was so afraid of what he might say to the woman. He says, because I knew the Mosaic law, and I knew that Jesus is one who would never break the law. He says, I knew that much about him. And so he said, I was afraid to read any further. He says, I closed the book, and he says, I was afraid that one that I began to look upon as my idol in a certain sense, one that I was beginning to fall in love with in a very quick time, I was afraid that this would be, the whole thing would be dashed to pieces as if I would read any further. And so he said, I sat there on the deck of the boat, and he says, and I watched the waves, he says, and the white caps on the ocean for quite some time until I had the psychological stamina within me to just go ahead, and if my idol had to fall, my idol had to fall, as it were. And so then he says, I opened the book, and then he says, I read on, and I read the rest of the incident there, and he says, and when I realized the anointing of Jesus and the power of Jesus and how he hadn't broken the Mosaic law, and yet on the other hand, how he had showed mercy, he says, I found myself truly in love with this man, and I just began to weep. He says, I was far out at sea, no one was around, but I was a Jew, didn't know why I was a Jew. I didn't know why I was hated, didn't know why my people were hated, but I finally found someone that was beginning to make sense and to give me answers. And he says, I just cried and I cried. But you see, there is a man who for the first time read this incident. Now let's not take it for granted. See, Jesus could have moved in another fashion, but he didn't. He moved as he always does, with compassion and with mercy. And I might mention to you what we've already heard in the Gospel of John to any of you that are here tonight or any that might be listening on a tape or whatever. No matter what your past has been, Jesus has said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no way that you shall be rejected. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, we move on to verse 12. And at this point, and from the rest really of the chapter, John brings us down to what is really the central conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now remember, all the incidents of the Gospel of John have a specific purpose. And the specific purpose is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So here, there's going to be a discussion about the origin of Jesus. And that's really what it's all about. Was Jesus just a human being and a madman who had illusions of grandeur? Or was he who he said he was, the very Son of the living God? And this is what this is about. So in verse 12 it says, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now again he uses this phrase that has much more of an impact on the Jews that heard him than it does on us today. The name Lord in the Old Testament, one of the names of God in the Old Testament is I am that I am. Remember Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord replied, and he said, you tell them that I am sent you. And so many times Jesus will use this I am. So he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this. Now go back a few pages to John chapter 1 again. Now, in John chapter 1, remember that we had verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then we go to verse 9, and it says in verse 9, that, meaning that Word was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. So therefore, here back in chapter 1, not only is Jesus referred to as the Word, but he's also referred to as the light. Now here Jesus is saying the same thing, and he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now let's remember that there's light and there's darkness, but there's light and there's darkness in two senses. There's a physical light and darkness, and there's a spiritual light and darkness. And the real light and the real darkness is the spiritual light and the spiritual darkness. Remember that spirit is greater than matter. God is a spirit, and God created the material universe. And although a physical darkness, like the darkness of standing in a closet, is indeed, you might say, an evil thing under certain circumstances, it is nothing like the light of a spiritual darkness where people have not allowed the light of Jesus Christ to come into their hearts and they have yielded their lives completely to him. So he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. Well, you see, again, some people, you know, you can talk to them until you're blue in the face, but they never can really get the point. Now, remember we had a week or two ago where Jesus said, look, there are four that bear witness of me. And then he gave the witness of John the Baptist. He gave the witness of the voice from heaven, which would be the voice of the Father. He gave the witness of the Scriptures, the fact that all the Scriptures of the Old Testament referred to him in the Psalms and in the Prophets and even in the Law. And then also Jesus gave the witness of his works, that God was backing up who he said he was by the mighty signs and wonders. So really there were four that gave witness of Jesus, and yet they said, well, you give witness of yourself, your witness is not true. In other words, they just really refused to listen to anything. Now Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know from where I came and where I go, but you cannot tell from where I come and where I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. You see, the basic problem that exists with man is, in some men anyway, the majority of men, you might say, they have bad hearts. They have heart trouble. You see, if the heart is right, the heart is very quickly able to perceive who Jesus is and where he came from. But you see, since their hearts were not right before God, there is nothing that they could see. So, Jesus here says, in verse 19 again, then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And then here's this verse that we've seen now for about the third time. I believe this is the third time we've seen this. And it says, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now, by the fact that John repeats this several times, I think it's worthy of our note. It means really that they wanted to do away with him, but something somehow prevented them from doing anything about it. Let's read it again. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And yet it's so evident from the context that they wanted to. See, we have to remember that ultimately, although man does have free will, God is in control. And that's why in the book of Daniel it says, the heavens do reign. God is the one that's in charge, and the Lord is the one who allows or does not allow certain things to happen. Just take, for example, the present Mideast crisis that we've been speaking about. You see, it could very well be that perhaps the rulers in Russia have somehow wanted to move against Israel sooner. But God hasn't allowed it. It simply hasn't come to pass. Simply hasn't been. Or it could be that maybe they will not want to move at a certain time, but God will see to it that it will take place. The heavens do rule. The Russians have had not much else that I can see except a giant headache because of their invasion of Afghanistan. They did this a year or two ago, and they have had the condemnation of the world for this since that time. They have had to go to murder after murder, multiplied thousands of people have been slaughtered in this. They have wasted their own money, their own men and whatever, and yet they did it. They moved into Afghanistan. Why? Well, one of the things is in the prophecies, it says that Persia, which would refer to the Persian Empire at the time of Ezekiel, that Persia would be moving with Russia against Israel. Now, Afghanistan was a relatively neutral country against Israel. But Bible scholars were saying for some time that Afghanistan would have to be with the Russian bloc in moving against Israel. And then lo and behold, out of a clear blue sky near Christmas, boom, the Russians decide to move against Afghanistan and as part of the communist bloc. And of course, when Russia moves against Israel, then Afghanistan will be with them. It had to be that way because, you see, prophecy had to be fulfilled. Now here with regard to Jesus, in the prophecies it's written that after 69 weeks of years, or after, in other words, 483 years, the Messiah would be manifested before the nation and then cut off. And you see, the 69 weeks of Daniel was not completed, and therefore there is no conniving on the part of man that could take Jesus before his time. God would simply not allow it. Now, one little consolation that I think we should remember from our point of view is that I feel that each of us has a ministry before the Lord. We may not have as large a ministry as some great evangelist that's a worldwide evangelist, but on the other hand, the Lord has certain things that he would desire that we would accomplish. And I don't feel that there's any force on earth that can get rid of us before we have accomplished the purpose that the Lord has given to us. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, that we, you know, just, you know, take all sorts of ridiculous chances in life. We don't tempt God. But on the other hand, I feel really that we're indestructible until God has allowed us to finish the ministry that he has given us. Okay, so now back again here in verse 20. So it says, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The implication being, even though they wanted to. So then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Interesting. He says, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So Jesus knew that their hearts were so hard that they would not yield their hearts to him. And he says, you're going to die in your sins. Now remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. In other words, the whole purpose of an individual's life, he has maybe 30 years, maybe 60 years, maybe 90 years, whatever the amount of time he may have, to accept or to reject Jesus Christ and to become a genuine believer. That's the purpose of his life. But once that person has let the curtain fall in his life and he dies without having had the life of Christ within him and without having his sins forgiven, that is the end. That is the end. And sometimes people will become so obstinate in their resistance of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit will no longer deal with them and he will abandon them. And there's no way that the person is able to come to Jesus. You see, now it says in Genesis, way back there, I think it's Genesis around chapter 6 or 7, it says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There was terrible violence on the earth, and so God sent the flood that wiped out everybody on the planet, with the exception of Noah and his family. Now, we're going to see later in the Gospel of John, it's going to say that they could not believe because their hearts were so hard. They were psychologically, spiritually incapable of it. So it's a dangerous thing to have Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, and you let him knock and knock and knock, and you continue, you see, to reject him and not come to terms with who Jesus Christ is. So here he said this, he made this terrible injunction against these people, basically the leaders. But in verse 21 he said, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. terrible thing. He says, where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, where I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Boy, that was getting pretty right down the line, telling them what the story was there. And remember, these were the leaders of the people. These were the religious leaders of the people. These were also the authorities that Jesus was speaking to. And then verse 24, he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. See, now most of you in your Bibles probably have the word he italicized, don't you? Look down there. Do you have he italicized? See, it should be because it's not there in the Greek. See, he says, for if you believe not that I am, again, giving the title of God of the Old Testament, he says, you shall die in your sins. So you see, believing in Jesus is a confession that he is the Son of God. He is of the same nature as God. He is God with us. See, I am an adopted child of God. Jesus is the Son of God. I have been given the divine nature. I partake of the divine nature because of the grace of Christ that is in my life. But this is Jesus, you see. This is his from eternity. He is the Son of God. So he says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Now, that means that they just couldn't get it. You see, some people may be very brilliant intellectually because of the particular walk in life that they have. They may be doctors, lawyers, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, whatever it is, very successful, but they are very, very shallow, and they are almost blind with regard to the real spiritual insights of life. And there is no discrimination. You see, God is not a respecter of persons. Some people have it a little bit better. They're born with a finer physique, a stronger body, maybe a finer family, a better intellectual background or whatever, and they have some type of an advantage. But you see, it's the heart that the Lord looks at. And we see with these people that although they had attained a position of prominence as far as the Jewish people were concerned, nevertheless their hearts were wrong, and they had not understanding. They didn't have even a child's understanding of what the spiritual world really was. So it just said they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Now again, do you have he italicized in your Bibles? It should be, you see, because he just has I am. That's all there is in the Greek. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, when he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he was talking about himself being lifted up on the cross, because that was a normal mode of expression in those days. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, remember, they've tried to stone him. They've tried to stone him. They stoned Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles, for example. Stoning was a very common form of punishment, and they actually tried this. But they were never successful, and yet Jesus didn't say, after you have stoned me, when it was his time, but he said, after I have been lifted up. Now, why did he say that? Jesus said that because of the fact that he was aware of the Scriptures. He was knowledgeable of the Word, and he knew that in Psalm 22, David, 1,000 years before, almost as if he was standing at the foot of the cross, which he may have been. He may have been carried forward in the Spirit to that time. And it says in Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet, and they have numbered all my bones. Now, that was not even a form of crucifixion at the time that David, that was not a form of death, of punishment at the time that David wrote that psalm. But yet, it was a form of death at the time that Jesus was living, and Jesus knew that that was the form of death by which he would die, because the Scriptures would have to be fulfilled. So he spoke according to the Scriptures. So he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. And then he says, for I do always those things that please him. Now there's one of the ideals that we have with regard to Jesus. He said, I do always those things that please him. You see, which of us in this room tonight can say, I do always those things that please him?
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
I'm not proud of the fact, but I can't say that I do always those things that please him. But yet Jesus could. He says, I do always those things that please him. He wanted always to please his Father in heaven. So, it says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. See, they knew the goodness of the Lord. The people that were listening that were of the common folk who believed, they knew the goodness of the Lord. They knew his compassion. They knew what a right man he was. See, like if, let's suppose that I would speak to some of you tonight and I would say, well, I always do the things that please the Lord. Well, some of you might say, no, wait a minute, Jerry, that's going a little bit too far there. You see, you'd catch me on that. But you see, by the fact that Jesus said that, and then it says many, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. See, they knew that he was telling the truth because of his sinless life. Now, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word. You see, there's more to being a Christian than just walking forward sometime at an altar call. That's the first step, and the new birth experience can take place. But you see, there has to be a real heart change in the individual where we want to genuinely learn of Jesus and we want to have lives that are in conformity to the pattern that God has expressed to us through the Scriptures. So we need to continue in the Word. Many people are weak in the eyes of God, and they're not where they should be in the eyes of God because they take the Word of God too lightly. See, the Lord takes his own word very seriously. In fact, there's one time where he says, my word is above my name. My word is above my name. He says that back in the Old Testament there in the Psalms, I believe. Now, let me show you a couple of verses that have to do with this. Go to, let me show you one thing. Psalm 119, verse 11. Do you want to go back to the Psalms in the Old Testament, please? But the middle of the Old Testament is the Psalms. And look at Psalm 119, verse 11. See if you can find that. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 11, we have this very beautiful verse. And it says, thy word. Remember now, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now here it says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now what is sin? You see, sin is missing the mark. See, a sin is an old English word, and they used to shoot arrows in the olden days there over in England. They'd have this hoop that was moving back and forth, and then you would shoot your arrow, hopefully through the hoop. But if you missed, what were you? You were a sinner. You see, you missed the mark. Now, we are sinners in our lives whenever we miss the mark. How do you miss the mark? You miss the mark whenever you have a reaction in life that would be different than that of Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. In other words, if you underreact or if you overreact, you are a sinner. See, if we react just as Jesus would or just as Jesus did, then we're on target. But if we have a reaction that would be different, we have missed the mark. And so therefore it's something high that we've been called to. But now here in Psalm 119 in verse 11 it says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart for this specific purpose, that I might not miss the mark," or in other words, sin against thee. So in other words, the more of the Word of God, Old and New Testament, we get into our hearts and into our spirits, really the less chance there is that we're going to miss the mark and become sinners. See, we're going to have God's thoughts, God's attitude in our spirit and in our minds, and we will react in the proper way. There's another one that's kind of beautiful. It's in the book of Proverbs. Move ahead about 10 pages and look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. This is a very famous verse here, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. And here we have these words. Proverbs is right after Psalms. Now it says in Proverbs 4:20, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings." Now when it says attend to my words, it means put them in first place. There are a lot of things that are important in life, but the Word of God is most important. So he says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." In the New Testament also, there's a beautiful phrase. Go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you would, and we find virtually the same thing. So there's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then finally Colossians. So look at Colossians 3:16, please. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now Colossians 3:16, we have Paul writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he has this to say. Now this is an admonition for all of us that are living right now. And it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you," how? Richly. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now there's the admonition of God to us that are living today, just as much as to those in days gone by. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Somehow or other, if you really feel that 6 o'clock news report is important, you're going to find the time to somehow flip it on at 6 o'clock or have the rerun at 11 or whatever you do, because it simply is important to you. You make time for it because it means something to you. And somehow if the Word of God means something to you, you're going to find time for it. And if you don't find time for it, you see, what it means is it simply doesn't mean that much to you. And yet we hear what the Lord has to say about His own Word. Now, so again, let's come back to our verses. Verse 31, he says, "So then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." You know, there's another thing that we could say about that. We see that Jesus said these words, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." But He could have said other things. We never think about this very often, but He could have said, "If you continue praying, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue begging for something or other, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue doing thus or that," or whatever. There's all sorts of things He could have said, but He said, "If you continue in my word." I think that is of significance. There was a time in my life where I really was seeking the Lord, but I did too much praying and too little reading of the word. We need both, but I was neglecting the word, and it was not really right. Okay, so then the next verse, verse 32, says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, there are some people that give as an excuse for not becoming Christians, because they'll say, "Well, look at that church down the street there. Look at all those things that they do, and look at this, and look at that," and they'll just... Sometimes they refer to bondages that people are in because they belong to certain churches. They'll say, "Well, you want to come to the Lord, be Christian? Okay, well, all you have to do is these 9 things that we have written up in our bylaws, you know." And then they just say, "Well, you've got to come here every Sunday morning. You've got to come here every Sunday evening. and you've got to come every Wednesday evening, and you've got to give tithes to the church, and you've got to be on 19 different committees in 19 different years and whatever. And then if you get all these things done, you know, then you can kind of become a Christian or whatever. And people put up with this. Why do they do that? Because they don't know the truth, and they haven't been set free. They are in a bondage to religion sometimes. But you see, if we really have the truth of the Word of God within us, we have that freedom. Now, I'm not trying to knock churches. I'm not trying to knock any denomination. But I'm saying that sometimes people are in Christian churches, and yet they are virtually in bondage. I was in bondage a great number of years of my life. I was under bondage to the law, but I didn't know any better. I thought it was the thing to do because I wasn't reading my Word. And you see, what I was looking at and thought was Christianity really wasn't Christian. Those of you that might possibly be watching on the videotape or at some time, or those that might be listening to one of the audio cassette that's on, and if you somehow are refusing to become Christian, you don't want to become Christian, maybe what you envisage as Christianity isn't really Christianity, but merely it's religion. And there's a difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is man's attempt to go to God with a very natural reasoning, which usually involves all sorts of laws, and there's a lack of freedom. But on the other hand, Christianity is God coming down to man through Jesus Christ with the free gift of salvation. But yet, people confuse the two. So therefore, again, if you want to know what Christianity is all about, go to the Word, or go to some place where the Word is really taught and followed. Now, so then verse 33 says, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now this is interesting that they said that. They said, we are Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage. Well, you see, now their mentality was a little bit different than reality, you might say. See, they were in bondage to Babylon. They were in bondage to the Medo-Persian Empire. They were in bondage to the Grecian Empire. And now they're in bondage to Rome. You know, they've said, we've never been in bondage. Well, you see, that explains a lot about the mentality of the Jew. See, the Jews may be oppressed on the outside, but inside, by and large, they're, at least here at this time, we can see in many times through history, they're a very proud people. They know the power, even though they may not be living it, they know the power of the Old Testament, and they know that there is something very special about them. So therefore, even though the Romans, as it were, from the outside had oppressed them, inside they were still free, and they wouldn't give one bit of homage to Rome and kowtow to them in any way. Just part of the Jewish mentality. So again, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Now, you'd be a servant or a slave. Servant or slave would be two translations, really, from the same Greek word. So, if you are a servant, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. See, you become a slave to those things that we serve in a certain sense. There are a lot of examples that could be given, but let me give you one that would be very obvious. You see, there's quite an addiction that some people have to drugs or to alcohol in this country and in other countries around the world. But you see, as soon as you give in to one of these things, you see, you become a servant of sin in a certain sense, and there's an excess in your life, then what happens? You become a slave to the habit. In the same way with sin. So again, Jesus says, whosoever commits sin, you become the slave of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Praise God for that. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I've seen sometimes people who were, in the last 11 years, when my walk in the Spirit, I've seen, say, men, that women too, that were junkies on the street, you know, and they've come to Jesus Christ, and then they have a freedom that they never knew before. They never knew it on the ghetto streets of New York. But when they come to Jesus, they have found a true freedom. I've run across men in prison who were even still behind bars, and yet they know that they are more free than those that are on the outside. You see, there's a whole different concept. So if the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Now, they were Abraham's children according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. Those of us that are believers, we are children of Abraham. Even though we may not be children of Abraham according to the flesh, we still are children of Abraham. It says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. See, the great work of Abraham was that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he was looking at them, and they were disbelieving that he was who he said he was. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him. And here's where they they kind of got back at him here, and they hit Jesus, as it were, in a phrase you might say, in a very foul way. It says, you do the deeds of your father. So then said they to him, to Jesus, we are not born of fornication. Now you see, what that meant was, that was probably a reference to the virgin birth. And therefore, although Jesus was probably 33 years old at this time when these words were spoken, you see, still the incident there of the birth of Jesus, that Mary was found to be with child before they had come together, this was something that followed Jesus through his life. Now, the charge was unfounded, because Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied in the Old Testament and is also verified in the New Testament. But on the other hand, it's something that followed the Lord along in life. So they said, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now Jesus, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. See, probably speaking there of his previous existence with God before he came in the flesh. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. There Jesus gets very, very explicit. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So now Jesus simply tells them that you are of your father, the devil. In other words, they are influenced by their father, the devil. They are following the path of their father, the devil. They are thinking the thoughts of their father, the devil. You know, it kind of surprises me as I go around from Bible class to Bible class, how many people who call themselves Christians that will even come to Bible studies that don't believe there's a Satan. I can understand the unbelievers, you know, not handling the fact that there are both angels and demons, but it's amazing that sometimes churches don't teach this, and yet it's so very clear in the Word of God. See, there's one devil, and this is Satan. His name was Lucifer. It means light bearer. And then when he fell, his name was changed to Satan, and Satan means adversary. And there are many demons, other fallen spirits that follow him. Let me show you a little bit about what the Word says about this, since there's so much unbelief with regard to these spirits. Why don't you go back, please, to Isaiah chapter 14 for just a minute. Way back to Isaiah. So after Psalms, Proverbs and so forth, and then Isaiah chapter 14. And look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Now this speaks of the overthrow of Lucifer because of pride and rebellion. I won't go into all this context, as it would take a full hour to teach on this context, but I want you just to see a little bit about what the Scripture says about there being a real devil. Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, you see, and if we don't understand that, we kind of miss it. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we have these words. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, now notice the pride of this particular creature. Now notice the I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Here, heaven is referred to as a place in the north. Interesting thing. Sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, almost wanting to be God. He says, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who opened not the house of his prisoners? Interesting. Then there's another reference that I'd like to show you, and this is more pertinent to what we're talking about here in our discourse on John, but look at Ezekiel chapter 28. So after Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. So look at Ezekiel chapter 28. And look at Ezekiel 28:1, please. Ezekiel 28:1. Now this is another reference to Satan that is a classic in the Old Testament. Now here it says in Ezekiel 28:1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, that would be you, Ezekiel, say unto the prince of Tyre. Remember, Tyre is a city that's over there on the Mediterranean seacoast in the Holy Land area. So there's a fellow there who was the prince of Tyre, that particular city. So thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, and so on and so forth. So we won't go on anymore, but at least there's this fellow over here that is very much lifted up with pride, and he almost thinks he's God. I suppose that there are some kings in the past that thought they were gods. But at any rate, that was the problem with this fellow. Then move along in Ezekiel chapter 28 and look at verse 11. Now, after having talked a little bit about this prince of Tyre, then it says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now that's interesting, the king of Tyre. So first was the prince of Tyre, and here we have the king of Tyre. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Very interesting description of this king of Tyre. And then it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, by the fact it says that you, this king of Tyre, you were in Eden, we realize that we're not talking about a man, this one who was the prince of Tyre, but rather we must be talking about a demonic spirit. And let's read a little bit further. So it says, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. See, some people take Satan to be kind of a god or a half-god. No, Satan is totally creature. God could, as it were, snap his fingers and Satan would cease to exist. It's a creature, just as you and I are creatures. It's an interesting thing here. It's talking about Satan, really, but it seems to indicate that he had an ability in music. You notice here in this verse 13 in the second half, it talks about the workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes and so forth. So it's almost as if there was a musical ability. Now, today, there's a lot of music on the face of the earth, and particularly in this country, that I feel is from the pit of hell. This rock business. And the beat and whatever, it's something that is really demonic in its reactions on people. And it's almost like at one time, this particular being had great ability, but there's a deterioration and a changing of it to try to accomplish the destruction of whoever he can. There was a man once said, if you can control the music of a country, you can control the people. He made a comment. I don't know how much truth there is in that, but it's interesting. Now, then in verse 14 it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. The anointed cherub that covereth. Isn't that interesting? Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee, and so forth. You can read the rest yourself, but it's obviously referring to Satan. You know, there are some scriptural scholars who feel this way. We don't know for sure, but we know that there are two archangels that are mentioned in the Bible. One is Gabriel, and the other is Michael. Now, some say that Gabriel was a covering angel or archangel for the Father, Michael for the Holy Spirit, and Satan was a covering, or when his name was Lucifer, was a covering archangel for Jesus, the Son, God the Son. But he, of course, fell. It's very difficult to prove this one way or another, but at least this is the opinion of some theologians. Okay, now, let's go back again to Jesus here as he's speaking in verse 44. So he says in verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So you see, just as the prince of Tyre was really being ruled by this one who was the king of Tyre, who was a demonic spirit, so Jesus is implying that these men who were the religious leaders of his time actually were being led by demonic spirits, and by Satan in particular. And then he says, and beside, he says, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin," or convicts me of sin? "And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" But the worst thing that they could do to call Jesus would be a Samaritan, because that was that hated group of people that was north of the Judean area there. And then you have a demon. Jesus answered, "I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Well, there he came on strong. "If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Now, then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets that are dead?" And then they asked the question, "Whom makest thou thyself?" Watch out. Jesus is going to give them an answer. So Jesus answered, he says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Now remember, Jesus was speaking now to the religious leaders of the day. He was speaking to the shepherds of the people. See, it is not always a case in the time of Jesus or all the way through history or even at the present that just because there are shepherds of the people, religious shepherds of the people, you might say, is not always the case that they are leading the people in the ways of God. Sometimes they're totally out of the way, and sometimes they're half on and half off. And that's why the only way that you can be free is if you know the Word. See, when you are ignorant with regard to the Word, you're going to be caught up. You're not going to know whether what comes from the pulpit is true or false. But you see, if you know the Word, if you have that in your heart, then you can quickly sense that something is not of God because you know the Word. How do you think it is so many poor people are just caught into these cults today and into these religious groups? And I talk about religion in the worst sense of the term, because they don't know the Word, and they can be just caught with almost anything. Now, here we have the leaders of the people, and yet look at how they were blind to who Jesus is. So at any rate then, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, what did Jesus mean there, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Well, I don't know for sure what he meant by that. There's a couple of opinions that theologians have. Now, one of them is that when, remember, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed because of their wickedness, Remember that? And then there was three men that came to visit Abraham. And one of them was addressed as Lord. Okay, and then two of them went on. And then the Lord began to explain to Abraham that, you know, the cities were going to get wiped out. And then Abraham began to negotiate with the Lord. And he says, well, now, are you going to wipe out the city if there are 50 righteous men that are found therein? And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to wipe out the city if even 50 righteous men can be found. And so Abraham felt pretty good about that. And he says, well, I'll go a step further. He said, well, what about 45? If there are 45 righteous men, you being the God of all the earth, you wouldn't wipe out the city if there are 45. And the Lord says, no, I wouldn't wipe out the city if there are 45. So he got them all the way down to 10. And then Abraham got scared. He didn't go any further. Probably if Abraham had gone to one. Because, you see, that was all that there was. There was only Lot. He was the only one. And, in fact, the angel in Genesis chapter, this occurred in Genesis chapter 18, I believe, where these three men came and Abraham negotiated with the Lord. In Genesis 19, the angel said to Lot, he says, get out of here. He says, haste the escape there, that is, to the next town. He says, I can do nothing until thou be gone there. In other words, God is not going to wipe out a city when there's just people there. Now, I think that is a reason for a pre-tribulation rapture. God has not changed. He's not going to bring his fury and his wrath down here upon planet Earth when his righteous people are here. All right. Now, so at any rate, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, another version that theologians take with regard to what Jesus meant there was that maybe Abraham looked forward and he saw it by faith. That also is a possibility. Let me show you an example of this. Go, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. So in the back of the Bible there, right before James, Peter, and John, we have Hebrews. So look at Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Now, this is talking about these heroes of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, Hebrews 11, 13, we have these words. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So, again, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. So Jesus could have referred to Abraham in that sense. He saw my day in the sense of he believed. So whichever way it was, we don't know. Probably both. Okay, so then we conclude here. So we have in verse 57, it says, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now there is a strong reference to the fact that Jesus is God. And we might remember that we've already seen, I think, in our first lesson we had back in Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, it says that the beginnings of this child to be born in Bethlehem, his beginnings were what? From everlasting. Shows Jesus being eternal. And then it says in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. So they wanted to kill him because he said that. He made himself God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How did that happen? Was it natural or supernatural? I would assume that it was supernatural, that he just kind of disappeared from their midst, and they couldn't do it. It wasn't his time. Okay, can you stand, please? And we'll praise the Lord. Now, this will be a reconsecration of our lives for those of us that know him. But if there's even one person that does not know the Lord, and you say this prayer sincerely, and you just say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I can never work my way to heaven. I have to receive your free gift of salvation and grace. Be my Lord and be my Savior, whatever form it takes. The new birth experience can take place, but it means really receiving Jesus and having him the central focal point of your life. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For a complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
Yes, so I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.